Yeah, Lance looks like he just got off the set of Lonesome Dove. We've been in Canada the last, I guess, 12 days or so, and Lance and I were stuck in a tent for 3 of those days, basically, in the snow. And so you find out a lot about someone, even though it's someone you've known for 20 years. But we had guides. You each have your own guide, and Lance and I got separated after 4 days of hunting, and they sent Lance one way and me another way, and the guide said, "Man, that guy has me in stitches the whole time. I mean, I'm just constantly laughing." He's like, "But he's read every book there is known to man." He's like, "He's so smart." He said, how do you sum up Lance?" He's like, "Man, a smart, funny guy. It played 15 years in the big leagues. And this one guy, none of the other guys knew anything about baseball. They only knew about hockey. And but this one guy did. He said, "Man, I remember him in the World Series, 2011 World Series, getting that clutch hit." And I said, "You know, I think the best way to sum up Lance is he is as competitive in the clutch as anyone." John Wooden uses the term competitive greatness. I don't know if y'all follow Coach Wooden, but competitive greatness is where it says someone is at their best when their best is required, and they love a hard challenge. And that's Lance. Now, whether that is dealing with a 10th grade daughter in her homework and different emotions, or an 8-year-old daughter, or he's got 4 girls. But he's always come up clutch. And for me, I came out of Memorial High School with Murphy and Fuquay back here. And I was a freshman, wide-eyed, walking onto Rice campus, and a sophomore from New Braunfels that the first time I met him, he had purple hair. He had tried a diet, being funny. But he literally put his arm around me, and figuratively, and said, "Hey, I got you." One of the best players maybe that's ever played college baseball, one of the greatest switch hitters of all time. If people ask me this question all the time, is Lance going to get in the Hall of Fame? And I said, if the sabermetrics comes into play, he is a shoe-in Hall of Famer, without a doubt. One of the greatest that's ever played the game. But when I talk about competitive greatness, I'll tell you one story and then we'll bring him up here, is I was a sophomore, and I was trying to earn a winning spot for Rice, third baseman. Lance is a junior. He's already been an All-American twice. And he was one of the only people who could talk to our coach, Wayne Graham, in a way that, you know, he wouldn't get kicked off the team. If anyone else said it, they'd be kicked off the team. But when you're the best player in college, you can get away with a lot. So Coach Graham decided, "Hey, you know what? Y'all didn't have a very good season last year, and we got to do something to toughen you guys up, both mentally and physically. So we're going to run Memorial Park, and you have to run it under 21 minutes. And it does not matter if you're a relief pitcher and you weigh 150 pounds, or if you're a first baseman and weigh 230 pounds. It doesn't matter, even though position players never jogged. You got to run Memorial Park under 21 minutes. So for me, there was a lot on the line. I practiced a few times. We had about 3 weeks to get ready for it. It was going to be at 7 o'clock in the morning. All the coaches would be there. They're going to time us. And the morning of, I wake up at probably 6, stretch a little bit, eat a little breakfast, get there 15 minutes early. Well, Lance drove an old 1977 Ford, no air conditioning. The race starts at 7, or the run starts at 7. Lance pulls up at 6:59 in like 35 seconds. Illegally parks, jumps out, and says, "The blue dart has arrived." Okay? And so he says he makes a little bit of a mockery of this event, but deep down, Coach Graham had challenged him. And he gets out of the truck. He pretends to do like one hamstring stretch. He's like, "I'm ready. Let's go." They whistle, and Lance takes off in a dead sprint. And I know kind of what pace I need to make to be under 21 minutes, and he is way ahead. And if any of y'all have run Memorial Park, I'm sure some of y'all have, there are a few stretches where you can see a long way. Well, I would turn a corner, and there's Lance, and he's, you know, he would see us coming, and boom, he would take off, sprinting again. And long story short, 18 minutes and 30 seconds, Lance finishes the race, okay? Which is pretty unheard of a guy that weighs 230 pounds. Well, Coach Graham immediately yells at him. I was not there. I was still running. But what he tells me is that Coach Graham yells at him because some people had tried to cheat. They had caught some people trying to run across a golf course cheating. And so he immediately yells at Lance and says, "You cheated, Berkman." And he said, "No, Coach." And he goes to all his hands and his knees, and his Rice Krispies come out. And he says, okay, wait, maybe you didn't cheat. But I tell that story. I love telling that story, especially to my boys, because Lance was challenged. And it was a time in the Rice baseball program that we needed a leader to step up to kind of get Rice to the next level. And that year, we happened to go to the College World Series. And we rode his shoulders the whole season. He hit 41 home runs, 440, and it set the tone for the rest of the year. And so he kind of jokes and laughs about it. But there's never been a challenge, whether it's in the World Series, like I said, whether it's dealing with a daughter or a wife or a race, that he doesn't step up to the mic. So, Lance, come up here and share with us. Welcome, Lance Burtman, a.k.a. the Blue Dart.
Okay, perfect. So what he didn't tell y'all about that story, I had planned on cheating Coach Graham because I knew that there was no way that I was going to make 3 miles in 21 minutes or less. I mean, that's 7 minutes a mile or better. And by the way, I weighed about 220, not 230. So my plan was I was going to jack with the guys and, you know, kind of mess around with the team. And then the next time Coach had threatened us, he said, look, you got to run this thing every other day until you make it. And so I was going to just, you know, run around the corner and ha, 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 and then shut it down and walk the rest of the way. And then the next time I was going to get Jake to pick me up in his truck. I was going to run around the corner, jump in the bed of his truck, and he was going to drive me around. That was my plan. But it was weird because when I took off running like that, I thought to myself, man, I'm just going to see how long I can keep this pace. And before you know it, I looked down and I'd run the first mile in like 5:45 or something, like something crazy. And I thought, man, I might could make this. So anyway, I didn't set out. I don't want to leave you with the wrong impression. I didn't set out to be this great leader and to, you know, put forth this great effort. It just kind of was thrust upon me. So that's how that ended up happening. Well, I wanted to share with you guys a little bit this morning. People say, well, I got some good news and I got some bad news. What do you want first? And most people say, well, let's hear the bad news first. So I'm going to share with you a little bit of bad news, but then mixed in with some good news, and then we'll try to wrap this thing up on a positive note. But there, I grew up in the Church of Christ. When I was a kid, I always say I overcame a drug problem. My parents drug me to church every time the doors open. And so anytime you're in a Church of Christ, I mean, they don't even let, there's no instrumental music, I mean, no organ, no, everything's a cappella, you know, straight. Think of Baptists, but even more strict than that. So this verse that I've known since I was a kid has always given me a lot of discomfort and a lot of unease. And one thing that you know if you spend any time in Scripture is that, you know, that God will keep you on edge. So there are scriptures in the Bible that makes it sound like, hey, you know, everybody's going to hell. And then there are scriptures that make it sound like, well, you know, a lot of people have a chance to not go to hell. And there's this tension that exists in Scripture. And I think that God does that on purpose. I think he wants to keep us kind of on our toes and doesn't ever want us to get comfortable, because the reality is, you know, we shouldn't be comfortable as Christians. We shouldn't be comfortable here on earth. This is not our home, and we should be striving towards, towards the kingdom of heaven. So here, speaking of the Sermon on the Mount, I know you mentioned that there was going to be a two-part sermon series coming up, one on the Beatitudes and then on some of the moral teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 and following. But when you get sort of to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, he gets into some stuff that that's pretty heavy. So I'm just going to read this, and then I want to talk about it a little bit. But Matthew 7, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So when I read that, I'm like, my goodness, you know, this is not good news. This is bad news, because here you have some people that the mental image that I get is that Jesus is telling us this story as though, you know, the end has come, or these people have died and they are essentially at the gates of heaven, and they're saying, "Lord, you know, save us, let us in, let us into the kingdom." And he says, you know, no, I'm not letting you in because you didn't do the will of my Father. And they say, but we did all these things. I mean, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We worked miracles in your name. And I don't know about you, but I've never done any of those things. I mean, I've never cast any demons out. I doubt I've said any prophecy. At least I didn't know I was saying it at the time. Something may have accidentally come true. But these are some things that you're like, my goodness, if these people can't get into heaven, then who can? Because Jesus is saying, you know, I never knew you. So there's a couple of things about this verse that, you know, like I say, it gives me great unease, and that's the number one thing. It's like, man, what do you have to do to get into heaven? Well, that's the bad news is there's nothing you can do to get into heaven. And it's about, you know, who you know. And I think if you look closely at this passage of Scripture, you'll see the relational component of it, because he says to me, he said, depart from me, I never knew you, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So there's a knowing that takes place in this, and this, you know, in this passage, Jesus is saying, I didn't know you. And I think you can turn that around and say these people probably didn't know Jesus on a personal level. They might have known about Jesus, but they didn't know him personally. And there's one story I like to tell that if any of you have ever heard me speak before, you probably have heard this, but it's a very good illustration of what I think this verse is getting at. And that is, how many of you remember a pitcher that we had with the Astros by the name of Roy Oswalt? Y'all remember Roy? Yeah. Well, Roy was, it was and is extremely country. I mean, this guy's a redneck from Mississippi. And I said, Roy, you know, when I first met him, where are you from? He said, I'm from Weir, Mississippi. And I said, where's Weir? And he said, it's just south of Possum Neck. So that's how country Roy is. And so one day we were standing out there in the outfield, and if you've ever been to an Astro game early enough to watch batting practice, you see how, you know, there's some guys hitting, and then there's some guys, mostly pitchers out there, clowning around, running around, shagging balls out in the outfield. And so Roy and I were standing in the outfield, shagging together, and there was this guy that was in the stands, and he was screaming at Roy, and he was saying, you know, Roy, Roy, we's kin folk. And I look back over my shoulder, and sure enough, there's this Billy Bob sitting there, you know, flannel shirt in July in Houston, and, you know, summer teeth, summer here, summer there, looked like he could eat an apple through a tennis racket. And I said, Roy, that guy is definitely related to you. And so I said, dude, just go over there and sign this guy's autograph. I mean, my goodness, make him stop. And Roy was like, man, I don't know that guy. And so anyway, we run off the field, and I got to thinking about it later. And here's a guy that shows up to the Astro game, and he probably knows everything there is to know about Roy. I mean, he probably knows wins and losses and ERA and WHIP, whatever that is, and you know, all the statistics, and heck, he even claimed to be related to Roy. But the reality is he didn't really know Roy, and Roy certainly didn't know him. And so I think as Christians, or, you know, as churchgoers, I should say, a lot of times we fall into this mold where we know a lot about God, but do we really know Jesus on a personal level? And clearly, you know, by this scripture, there is some sort of personal relationship that has to be there in order for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And it's like, you know, think about your relationship with your wife, those of you that are married, and what if you went to her, you know, we as guys especially, and you know, Christians also, we want to try to boil this Christianity thing down into like a manageable list of things that we do. Like, okay, we come to stuff like this, and we read our Bible, we pray occasionally, we go to church on Christmas and Easter, and we, you know, da-da-da-da-da, we've got this list of things, and that essentially assures our salvation because of what we do, because of how we are. And we want to, it's easy for us to boil this thing down to a list, and if we check all these boxes, then we're good with God, right? Well, it's like going to your wife with a list of, okay, honey, I'm going to take the trash out, I'm going to put the toilet seat down, you know, I'm going to take the kids to school, wash the dishes, and then, you know, she would be good with that as far as relationship goes. And those of you that have been married for any length of time know that that's not good enough. I mean, you've got to sit down, you've got to talk, you've got to exchange, you know, emotions and ideas, even though that's hard for us. But that's what they want. That's what they crave. They want that relationship. They don't just want us to do things. Now, if we have the relationship part and we also do those things, then that's when the marriage is really great. But you know, just to rely on that list of doing to satisfy them is not good enough. And that's what Jesus is basically saying here. It's not about what you do or what you claim to have done for me. It's about the relationship that you have with me. And if you're not in relationship with me on a real and personal level, then you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. And the other thing here that I see is when you have these people and they are essentially challenged with, why should I let you in the gates of heaven? They immediately go to what they've done, right? They say, well, we've done this in your name. We've done that in your name. And they fall into the human trap of, hey, I'm going to heaven because I'm a good guy, right? I've done more good than bad in my life. And so the good should outweigh the bad. And therefore, that's why I should get to heaven, because I'm a good person. And again, Christ is saying, that's not it. You've missed the boat. And I get the feeling that if these people who, you know, present themselves at the gates here and are seeking to gain entry, if Jesus, in effect, he's asking the question, why should I let you in? And instead of them running through their list of accomplishments, if they had just said, Lord, you shouldn't let us in. There's nothing that we have done that would merit our entry into heaven, but it's only through your work on the cross that we have any chance at all of getting into heaven, I think they probably would have gotten in. I think that's what Jesus is looking for. He's looking for our total dependence on him for our salvation. And in fact, if you read the Sermon on the Mount, the whole point of that sermon is to drive a Jewish people who had this idea of how to relate to God in terms of their works, to drive them to the cross, because he's saying, you know, you've heard that it was said that you shouldn't commit adultery, but if you've ever even looked lustfully at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And I know as a guy that we've all done that, so we're all adulterers, and that's what the hearers would have thought. And they've heard that it was said, you know, don't murder, but if you've ever been angry at your brother without cause, then you've already murdered him in your heart. We've all done that, so we're all murderers, we're all adulterers. And then you get to the point where the disciples were when Jesus confronts the rich young ruler, and they say, who then can be saved? And he said, with man it's impossible, but with God all things are possible. So by our own effort, by our human striving, we cannot get to God. We cannot earn our way into heaven. It's not about good, you know, doing more good than bad and thereby meriting salvation. That's not what it's about. It's about who we know, and it's about a personal relationship with a Savior, and it's about the power of God that saves us and allows us to get to the kingdom of heaven. And so when I read this verse in Matthew chapter 7, those are the things that I draw from it. And you know, it's hard because we live in a society, and a lot of times in our churches, you know, so does that mean that we should just say, okay, I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and then so it doesn't really matter what I do with the rest of my life. I can just kind of go live however I want, because heck, if I can't work my way to heaven, if I can't do enough good to get to heaven, then why should I even worry about it? If it's all about the grace of God, then let me just live life the way I want to live it, and I'll cast myself on God's grace when I die and when I get into the gates. And so you can fall into that trap too. And then Paul responds, Paul addresses this question. He said, should we continue sinning so that God's grace abounds, or God's grace is made more manifest? And he says, God forbid, do not do that. And let me tell you why. We're going to flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're dealing with how do the good things that we do come into play in the Christian life. So I didn't mark my place. Foolishly, I should have done it. But 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is sort of the good news. So the bad news is, you know, we can't do anything to merit salvation. The great news is we have a Savior that will, in effect, provide that salvation for us. But then the question becomes, so how should we live in light of this salvation, in light of this relationship we have? What should it look like? And by the way, before I leave that Matthew chapter 7, you know, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. So there is a component of doing. There's a component of how we live our life that demonstrates what we believe. It's not that the things that we do earn our salvation, but when we have received salvation, our lives will look a certain way. I have a friend of mine that likes to say, if your life is not living up to the standards of the Bible, you're not living as Christ would have you live, that doesn't necessarily mean that you're not saved. It just means that you have no assurance of your salvation. The only assurance we have of our salvation is our obedience, is how well we are living the Christian life. And so this verse that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, we'll take that a step further, and I'm just going to read from verse 10 and following, and just to give you a little bit of background on this verse, there's the Corinthian church is in this sort of discussion or argument or debate about these two men, Apollos and Paul. And some people say that, you know, we received the faith through the word of Apollos, and so we're better. And some people say, no, you know, we've received it through Paul, so we're better. And there's this conflict in the church in Corinth about, you know, who essentially is a better messenger, who would be better to receive the gospel from. And so Paul is trying to address this controversy, and he says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, he says, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day of judgment will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So here we have, let me paraphrase this, we have a situation where, you know, Paul is saying that the foundation of our lives is Jesus Christ. And there are some that, you know, you read in some commentaries, and I've asked some biblical scholars about this, and they say, well, this is about teachers. You know, it's about, you know, teachers that go around, and some teach well and some, you know, don't teach well. But I'd say that if it applies to teachers, that it could also apply to, you know, the everyman. And so what we have here is a foundation of faith in Christ, right? So we've established relationship. We're not relying on our works for salvation. We know that our salvation and our entry into the kingdom of heaven can only come through that personal and real and interactive relationship with Jesus Christ. And so now we're left with, that's our foundation, right? So now what? Now we're building on that foundation by what we do, our works essentially. So I've heard it said that before we're saved, our works mean nothing. It doesn't matter how many good works you do before you're saved, it doesn't mean anything. After you're saved, your works mean everything. And so that's the point that we're at. We have this foundation in Christ, and now we're building. And some people will build well. They'll build with precious stones and gold and silver and things that have value. And some people will spend their lives and they'll build with wood, hay, and stubble. And, you know, make no mistake about it, even though we escape ultimate judgment, our work on earth as Christians will still be judged. God will still look at what we've done with our lives, and he'll either say, well done, good and faithful servant, or he'll say, you're being saved by the skin of your teeth, basically. And only, you know, you're running through a burning building is what the scripture here evokes in my mind, as somebody, you know, their works are falling down around them and they suffer this great loss, but they run out and their hair singed and their coat singed, and they're saved, but just barely. And so some people might say, well, that's good enough for me. You know, I as long as I get to heaven, you know, I don't care what happens. And so let me tell you a little story that may set this in a little bit different light. So when and by the way, I mean, this is a scripture, and there are many, many scriptures about reward. So I want to be clear here that we're separating the salvation part of this from our reward. So the salvation, you know, comes not through our works, but through faith alone in Jesus Christ. But our rewards will come from our works, from what we do once we have this foundation in Christ. How are we building after that? So that's what we're talking about here. And so what should be our motivation? If we all go to heaven and we're all happy and we're floating on this ethereal cloud with a harp, I mean, you know, it should be great, right? I mean, I don't care what happens to my works. Well, when we went to the World Series with St. Louis, there was the year after we won, we would come to the field in 2012. So we won in 2011. And it was a very exciting World Series. I don't know if any of y'all remember that or not, but it was terrific games. We went all the way to Game 7. There were several points, especially in Game 6, where it looked like we weren't going to win, and we kind of, you know, snatched victory from the jaws of defeat, and everybody was the city was just in an uproar about it. I mean, the people in St. Louis, you can't imagine how they embraced that baseball team. pardon me, and how important the Cardinal baseball team is to that city and that whole area. I mean, in Missouri, it's just crazy. It's so, like, the next year we'd come to the field, and before the game they'd play this montage of people in their living rooms watching Game 6 on their televisions in their living rooms. And, you know, it was the cell phone videos. People were taking selfies or whatever. And these people were going absolutely crazy. I mean, they're running circles. You're talking about, like, you know, 70, 80-year-old, no offense to some of you guys, but, you know, running around, all these old people running circles around their living room and cheering and going nuts and crazy. And there was, like, all these videos of that. And it got me to thinking about the whole World Series experience, because I got to tell you that winning that World Series is an indescribable feeling. I mean, it was really tremendously, the sense of accomplishment and joy that you get from that is indescribable. And I got to thinking about, you know, this in the context of this particular scripture, and that is that, you know, when the people in St. Louis, when we won that World Series, the people that were in their living room, they obviously felt a measure of joy, or else they wouldn't have been running around like chickens with their heads cut off. I mean, they were going crazy. But the way they experienced that victory was different than the people that were actually in the stadium. And let me tell you, the people that were in the stadium, they went nuts too. But there was an energy in that stadium that you couldn't feel sitting at home in your living room, no matter how happy you were that we won. There was this just vibe, and I mean, it was incredible. Like when David Freese hit that walk-off homer, and people went nuts, and it was like they were going to storm the field, and there was just, it was crazy. And just to be in that stadium, you experienced that victory at a much different level, you know, a deeper level than the people that were sitting in their living room. And then you have the people that are associated with the team, whether it be the clubhouse managers or the radio broadcasters or the people that actually knew the players in a personal way. And for them, they got to experience that joy at an even greater level because they were close to the guys that made it happen, and they knew, you know, they knew the players. And so it's like watching your kids play, right? I mean, whenever they do something great, you get this inner sense of joy that you can't get if you watching a game and you don't know anybody. So they experienced it at an even greater level. And you see where I'm going with this. The closer you get to the field, we had all these guys on the team that weren't on the active playoff roster, because in the playoffs in major leagues, you can only have 25 guys on your active roster. And so they'll let a lot of the young guys or some of the guys that they've called up over the course of the year, they'll let them dress out with the team. They're not eligible to play, but they're in uniform, they're on the bench, and they're at field level. And they got to experience, wow, this is incredible. We get to see the players' reaction, and they're even closer. And then you have the guys that are role players that come in and get one guy out in the bullpen, or the guys that come off the bench and they get one base hit, but it's a big base hit, and they get to know that they participated in this. And finally, you get down to the guys that really drove the train, that really all year long were grinding it out, that were putting the effort in, and the level of joy that they experience because they actually participated and because they actually invested their heart and soul in this endeavor is so infinitely greater than the guy that's sitting at home in his living room that you can't even compare the two. And so that's how I put this verse in sort of a human terms. It's when we get to heaven, I think there are going to be people that, you know, yeah, they're going to be excited that they're in the presence of the Lord Jesus and that they're, you know, that they've essentially made it into the kingdom. But they're going to, you know, they may not even realize the loss that they're going to experience or what they could have experienced, the joy they could have had at a much deeper level had they actually engaged in this life that we call Christianity. And so that's what I want to leave you with this morning. And my encouragement to you is, you know, basically twofold. Number one, it's not about our works when it comes to our salvation. So if you think that you have right standing with God because of what you do, just remember in Matthew 7, these people that were doing miracles, that the Lord Jesus said, I never knew you. I mean, it doesn't matter what you do. It's about who you know when it comes to our salvation. And so if you don't know the Lord Jesus in a personal way, I would invite you to talk to any one of these people that are putting this on and see if you get the clerical collar, find a guy like that, and get with him about what that really means. But just know that salvation comes from our faith in Christ. It's not from what we do. And then the second thing is, I would encourage you to engage in this game of Christianity, so to speak. And it really is no game, but invest yourself so that when you get to the point of standing at the gates of heaven, because we will all reach that point at some time, God will be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, come and get your reward, and you'll experience joy on that deeper level, just like we were able to, you know, the guys that were playing for the Cardinals as opposed to the guys that were sitting in their living room. So let's engage in this, and let's show not only the city of Houston, but the people that are in our sphere of influence, what it means to be a Christian man, not just to be one nominally, not just to come to church and then go about our business, but actually live during the week in the people that we come in contact with, so that they'll be able to see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven, as the Bible says. Thank you, guys.